So, part 17, the doctrine of God. Part 17, God is love. So that's where we are today. A.W. Pink, a classic book. If you don't have it, it's very affordable. It's a paperback. It's also in the public domain. So if you want to read it online, you can do that as well. But A.W. Pink on the attributes of God, a very accessible, very readable, very biblically faithful treatment of the attributes of God. I've got information from A.W. Pink, and on page 4, there's an excerpt by James Usher. I'm not going to be referring to that specifically. It's there just for your own reading. Some excerpts from Louis Burkhoff on God's general love and his special love. And then lastly, some information by Wilhelmus of Brockle on God's love and justice. So what I do or attempt to do by God's enablement each week is to call out for you what I think are the most reliable, the most faithful, the most helpful, the most understandable, most useful resources, and put them at your disposal. I try to edit out the parts that are get a little academic in nature, because it's not always too helpful. But I want this to be a good resource for you, and that's where this is coming from. So these are good men, Burkhoff and Pink and Brockle. They come from a Reformed perspective in terms of their view of the sovereignty of God and His work in the hearts of men, and you'll see all of that as it gets played out. But Pink makes an observation at the beginning of his chapter on the love of God that there are three things that are expressly said about God. There are many, many affirmations, of course, about God in terms of His attributes, but three direct statements. God is, God is, God is. What is He? Well, He is, first of all, God is spirit. Your handout says God is a spirit. And the reason for that is the text that Pink was using is the Authorized Version or the King James Version. And in the Greek text, there is no indefinite article. It was supplied by the translators for whatever reason. But it's not in the text. That literally, God is spirit. John 4, verse 24. This account comes from the account, obviously, of the incident with Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well. And he speaks to her of a number of things, but at the conclusion of their time together, he speaks of the character of God and says God is spirit, and he's seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And when we talk about worshiping in spirit and in truth, we're talking about worshiping God spiritually by the enablement of the Spirit of God, of course, and worshiping in truth would be worshiping Him as He reveals Himself in Scripture. So we're not relying upon our own imaginations, our own preferences, our own mental image, whatever that might be, of who God is or who we think God should be. We want to worship God, and we will, by His enablement, worship God as He has revealed Himself in His Word. And His Word is we understand it, of course, with the enablement of the Spirit, because these things are spiritually appraised. But God is spirit, and Pink makes the observation that when we attach the indefinite article, that that's not helpful, because it creates a perception that God is in some type of a class of being with others, and He's not. He's unique. The Scripture, literally, God is spiritual, if I can say that. He is incorporeal. When we talk about incorporeal, that's just a long term for without bodily parts. As a matter of fact, one of the Reformed statements is that God is without body parts or passions. So He has no visible substance. And there's one of the observations that Pink makes is that if God had a tangible person, then that would obviously be a restrictive factor in terms of His omnipresence. How would God be omnipresent if He were constrained by physical limitations? That's an academic question, because He's not. He's spiritual, He's incorporeal, He's without body. Secondly, in the Apostle John, in his first epistle, God is light. and in him there is no darkness at all. God is light. And, of course, John was prone to using metaphors. Light and darkness is one of his very favorite metaphors to speak spiritual truth. And when he's talking about light, he's talking about purity. He's talking about holiness. He's talking about righteousness. And in him is no darkness at all. The Greek uses a double negative for purposes of emphasis. There is nothing in God himself that is other than holy, that is other than pure, that is other than righteous. That is his intrinsic character. It is his eternal character. It is his infinite character. It is his immutable character. All of these things are true. God is light. And of course, there are implications for that. If God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, then that obviously speaks to the question about how is it that we as frail human beings that are full of darkness in many ways, apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit, with indwelling sin, even as regenerate beings, if we're born again, how do we have fellowship with a God who is light and whom there is no darkness at all? And your mind should be racing immediately to 2 Corinthians 5. I know that's where you were going. You were thinking about God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I know that's what you were thinking. You were thinking, were it not for the fact that I'm clothed with the very righteousness of Christ because of his perfect obedience, his righteousness which is attributed to me, that is imputed to me, I would not be before a holy God. To be simply forgiven is a majestic truth, but how do I stand before a holy God if I'm not really perfectly righteous? And the answer to that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians 5. But God is spirit and God is light. And then the subject before us tonight, God is love. 1 John 4:8. This is one of those affirmations about God that is so easily and often misunderstood because it is our proclivity to try to impute to God some version of love with which we are accustomed. And none of us has experienced or expressed love in any form or fashion that even remotely approaches what God's love is like. Even as believers, there are none of us who have ever experienced, apart from the saving work of Christ, I'm talking about on a human level, our understanding of love is not the same as God's love. God's love is absolutely perfect. We've never humanly speaking, we've never seen that. We've never experienced that. We've seen altruism. We've seen self-sacrificial love expressed by others. We've seen a number of very laudable things, but God's love is incomparable. It is his essence. He is perfect. He is infinite in his love. And that's the point that Pink is making, is that the divine love, the love of God, unfortunately, is too often caricatured as some version of human emotion. And that's when the Reformed confessions talk about God is without body, he's incorporeal, God is spirit, parts or passions. They're saying that God is not given to human emotions. He's not given to the sway of human emotions. That's not who God is. And so we have what Pink says, that we often think of love in terms of some amiable weakness, a sort of good-natured indulgence. I mean, who among us wouldn't like to be with someone who's good-natured and indulges us and is an amiable character? Of course, that's a winsome personality, but that's not perfect love. That's not the love of God. And so we pattern our experience of love, and somehow we express that must be what God's love is like, and so it's not. But John tells us in 1 John 4 that God is love. He goes on to tell us that the love of God is manifested in verse 9 in this, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, verse 10 of 1 John 4, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And you remember that propitiation is bearing the unmitigated wrath of God, the holy anger of God towards sin, which in his righteousness had to be expressed at the cross if there was to be substitution. And our substitute, the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus himself, took upon himself that wrath. Sometimes this is translated in a word other than propitiation, atonement, but the word that is used is very clear. It's literally wrath-bearing. It's the hot wrath of God that is exacted against sin. And that's what Jesus did for us, and that's how the love of God was manifested for us. And so, what is God's love like? What is his character? Number one, Pink says it's uninfluenced. And you could also say it's not contingent, it's not reactive, it's not responsive. What do I mean by that? What does Pink mean by that? It means that in a human level, when we express and experience love towards another person, it's reflective, it's responsive, it's reactive. We see something wonderfully attractive about someone else. And I see my wife, and I love my wife, and I find her immensely attractive, like any good husband should view his wife, and so any good wife should view her husband in that way too. But I'm looking at my wife, and I'm seeing the wonderful attributes that she has, the character that she has, and I'm responding to that. I find that very attractive. At a human level, my wife is very attractive. But God is not like that. We're not attractive to God. That may be difficult to swallow, but we're not. The Scripture tells us that we are from stem to stern full of sin, and God's eyes are too holy to look upon sin. God does not look upon us in our unregenerate state as attractive people. We're enemies, Paul tells us in Romans 5. There is absolutely nothing in us before the Holy Spirit gives us new life and causes us to be born again that would cause God to look upon us and say, there's someone worth saving. There's someone that's a pretty good person. There's someone that's better than the rest. That's not true. That simply isn't true. So God's love is not responsive. It's not contingent. It's not reactive to anything about us. That's hard for people to swallow because it's in our nature to think that we're pretty good folks. And on a human level, maybe we are. But in terms of comparing ourselves to a holy God, we are infinitely short of his holiness. We are reprehensible in his sight. Our sin is repulsive to God. And he judged all of that on our behalf at the cross. His wrath was poured out because of who we are and because of who Jesus was on our behalf and because of the love of the Father in causing us to be drawn unto himself and cleansed of our iniquity and made right before God. But God's love is unconditional in that way. It's uninfluenced. It's not contingent. And it's utterly different than anything at a human level that any of us have ever experienced or ever will experience. All of our love is we look at our children and we think they're wonderful, and they are. But there's nothing in us that God finds attractive apart from Christ. And that's just the nature of who we are and who God is. And that's the marvelous truth of the gospel. In this is love, not that we loved God. We did not love God before he saved us. And even now, as believers, we do not love God as fully and as rightly and as purely as we ought. But we will one day when we're glorified, we will love him rightly without indwelling sin, without the taint of sin in our lives. But God showed his love toward us. It was his initiative. It sprang from his very character. It was motivated entirely out of his heart. It sprang entirely out of his being from eternity past on undeserving sinners. That's the nature of God's love. Secondly, it is eternal. This is hard to wrap our minds around, but we came into being at a certain point in time, and the creation came into being at a certain point in time, before which there was no material creation. But God had no beginning, of course. He's eternal. And his love is eternal because it's part of his very intrinsic character. There was never a time when God was not love. God has always been infinitely loving. There has never been a time when his love has not been perfect. Never a time when God's love has not been as full as it is now. It doesn't increase. It doesn't diminish. It doesn't wane. It doesn't wax. It's infinite in its nature and eternal in its nature because it's one of the attributes of God. It's who he is. It's his essence as a loving God. His love is spontaneous. Pink makes this observation. He loved them endless ages before they had any being. Jeremiah says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, an everlasting love. Therefore, I've drawn you with loving kindness. We have no idea at a human level what an everlasting love is, but the scripture tells us that that's who God is, that from all eternity God has loved. Before he called us into being, before sin, before anything ever transpired in terms of our lives. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, you know this because our pastor's been working his way through Ephesians, but Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, he chose us in him in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. From eternity past, motivated entirely by his immutable, infinite, everlasting love, he foreordained that we would be his children, that we would be able to call him Father because of the work of Christ, that he would adopt us to be his children before there was ever any creation at all, simply because God loved. And he ordained all of these things from eternity past. There's never been a time when he has not loved. His calling us is an expression of his very spontaneous nature. Spontaneous being that it's not reactive to what he sees in us. Third, God's love is sovereign. And you can see that these are related to each other, I'm sure. Who among us would determine to God that we are worthy to be loved, or that he should in fact be a loving God? God is loving because that's who he is. He has always been that way. His love is sovereign. He does as he pleases. This is where our human preferences and our way of responding to these things sometimes becomes very tricky and objectionable. We look at a passage, Romans 9:13, which is actually quoting Malachi verse 1, verses 2 and 3, but Romans 9, verse 13. The older, actually verse 12, will serve the younger. And of course, in the tradition, it would be the opposite. The older would be the premier child and the younger would serve, but here it's turned on its head. Just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And that seems so unjust to us, doesn't it? I mean, when did he make that determination? Before they'd done anything. Before there was any act that he had ever done. And so verse 18, he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. And that seems so difficult for us. But God loves whom he loves and he hates whom he hates. And it's probably at some point in your human experience, maybe even now, you're bristling at that notion. Maybe that seems unjust or not right in some form or fashion. God's love is sovereign. He is God. He answers literally to no one. He made us. We are his. He is God. He sets his own standard. But know that everything that he does is holy. Everything that he does is righteous. Everything. But he doesn't come to the bar of human justice and answer to his actions. He doesn't give an account to our frail, finite, fallen, sinful understanding and seek our approval. God is sovereign. He does what he wills. And so that's his nature, is that God's love is absolutely unconditional in terms of how he determines who he will love and who he does not love. Hate is an expression of his will, and love is an expression of his will. Election, the doctrine of election, the fact that, that God would set his saving mercies, his love, upon some, is an act of sheer mercy, that he would call us to himself when there was nothing in us that, left to our own devices, would have prompted us to seek the cross. In fact, all of us left to our own devices, I can assure you, I speak from personal experience and more importantly on the authority of Scripture, I can attest to you without equivocation that had the Spirit of God in regeneration not changed my heart and presumably your heart as well, you would not have sought the cross of Christ. You would have walked away from it. You would have shunned it. You would have viewed it as irrelevant or nonsensical. You would not have come to the cross of Christ. You would have ignored your sin. You would have ignored the righteousness of God. You would have fought against it. But God, in his mercy, changed your heart. He changed mine. And I don't struggle with this because I've got a new heart. It's part of our new nature that we love God for who he is and we take his word for what it says without objection. Doesn't mean we always understand it. That's always true. But we don't flinch at these things. We say God is God, and all he does is right, and all he does is good. And so when he determines whom he will save, then really the only response we should have to that is praise God that for whatever unworthy reason on my part, that you would set your love upon me and save me when you didn't have to do that. And I'm just infinitely, well, no, I'm not infinitely thankful. I'm a frail human being. One of these days I will be able to make that statement truthfully. I will be eternally thankful to my God for his saving mercies for me. But his love is sovereign and it's uninfluenced. His love is infinite. It is measureless. It is incomparable. All of his attributes are infinite. His wisdom, his mercy, this is number four, if you're following along in the notes. We cannot fathom the love of God. Tonight we're going to talk about praying that we'll be able to comprehend the love of Christ, which is unknowable. But God wants us to have an experiential knowledge of his love, to know what that is like. But Ephesians 2, verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of his great love, his immeasurable love, his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, what did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. And then this parenthetical statement, at least the way it's been translated in our English Bibles, and Paul is no doubt saying, understand this, you've been saved by grace. That's how God saved you. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Why? Why would he do that? For our pleasure? No. So that God could put his grace on display. So that God could put his abundant, infinite mercy on display. That's what it says. So that in the ages to come, he would show the surpassing riches of his grace and the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that God would display for all to behold, the angels and the saints, all of creation, to put on display what a God he is. Just marvel at the goodness of God that he has saved reprobate sinners like us, undeserving sinners like us, and he's transformed us. We are truly treasures of his saving mercies. No tongue can fully express the infinitude of God's love or comprehend it. We're going to look at this passage this evening. Our pastor is going to exposit this passage. This is a knowledge which we would not be able to ascertain left to our own devices. As a matter of fact, even in here on earth, we can't fully plumb its depths, but we can begin to taste its goodness and love it and have it change our lives. It is immutable. We know that James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the God with whom there is no shifting or shadow. There is no variableness. There is no changing. He is not a God who is mutable. He is immutable. So his love never changes. It never diminishes. It never increases. So when he looks at us, his love doesn't increase and his love doesn't decrease, because he is infinite love. It's unconditional love. It's sovereign love. It's his very nature. And so we just think about this. Pink makes this observation on the evening before he was crucified. The Lord Jesus in the upper room was spending time in John 13 through 17. It's known as the upper room discourse. But John 13, verse 1, he goes on to explain to them that he will love them forever. Let me just read this passage for you. It's the beginning of the upper room discourse, John 13. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world of the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He's eternal. Jesus, the deity of God, because the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, three persons, equal in glory, same in substance. Jesus loved us eternally. The Father loved us eternally. The Spirit loved us eternally. And this pact that they made between themselves that they would enter into a redeeming work, it occurred in some time in eternity past. And it was a covenant that they made between themselves, that they would save some, that they would redeem some, that they would rescue some of creation. And Jesus saying that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. His love for us in heaven, even now, John tells us that he intercedes for us, that he is our advocate. Drawing a blank on the Puritan who wrote this about the heart of Christ, but it talks about his infinite love in heaven, even now for us, that he loves us so dearly, so purely, so infinitely in heaven. One of the Puritans wrote a wonderful work on that very, very treatment. But Songs 8:7, that's a special verse for Diane and I. It's inscribed in our wedding rings, or at least in mine. But many waters cannot quench love, nor rivers overflow it. It's a love that is inextinguishable. God's love will never fail. Child of God, he will never stop loving you. And he will never love you less, and he will never love you more. Child of God, his love for you is absolutely infinite. You cannot get out of the love of God. How do I know that? Because he tells us that in his word. I want you to see this in your Bibles. Look at Romans 8. Many of you have memorized this passage of Scripture, but I want you to look at Romans 8 and verse 35. Who or what will separate us from the love of Christ? Maybe you've felt that sometime. Maybe you felt like you're outside the love of Christ if you're a child of God. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Have you ever felt like your life was just such a mess that somehow you must have fallen out of God's love? Have you ever felt that way? Maybe you have. He goes on to say, as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered, even in the worst of human circumstances. In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And then these precious words in verse 38 and 39, I am convinced, Paul says, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's an unconditional statement. That is that you can etch that on your heart. You should really meditate upon these truths. That at no point in time, even in your sin, even in if you're a child of God, even in your backslidden condition, even when you don't love him as you should, even when you are in your worst possible attitude towards God, and we do that, his love for you doesn't stop. Because you're in Christ, and he loves his son, right? And has your sin been atoned for if you're in Christ? Yes. Are you covered with the righteousness of Christ if you're in Christ? The answer is yes. Is there anything that could change that? If it's possible from a human standpoint, believe me, you would, and I would. That's why we don't believe, when we talk about the perseverance of the saints, I far prefer to refer to it as the preservation of the saints, because it's God's keeping power. Jesus said in John 10, no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. You are inextricably held by the hand of God, and his love for you is infinite and eternal and immutable. It is holy. Number six, God's love is absolutely holy. It's part of his righteous character. He never compromises his righteousness in his love for you. That's a point that we're going to see in a little bit later when we get to Burkhoff. But it never contrasts with his holiness. As a matter of fact, because he loves us and because we are sinful, he does shape us, and that is a painful experience, but there is no legitimate child of God who is not chastened or disciplined. And why does he do that? So that we can be conformed to the image of his son, because he's pursuing this process of sanctification in our lives because of his love for us. And it doesn't always feel, from a human standpoint, particularly attractive, but that's an expression of his love toward us. And last observation, it's gracious. This love of God for us is gracious. His favor and love for us are inseparable. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. This last statement under number 7 in the first paragraph, or two statements, Calvary is the supreme demonstration of divine love. Whenever you are tempted to doubt the love of God, Christian reader, go back to Calvary. Calvary is that place where you can see the attributes of God like a prism, and you can see the holiness of God, you can see the love of God, the wrath of God, the justice of God, all of these attributes simultaneously expressed in his saving mercies toward us at Calvary. So if you ever doubt the love of God, consider what transpired on your behalf when the only one who ever lived a perfect life, God himself, died for those who did not deserve to be died for, and he did not deserve to die, but he gave himself for us so that he might become an atonement for our sin, a propitiation for our sin. That Calvary is the historic, infinite expression of the love of God for us. So never doubt the love of God. Meditate upon Calvary, and your heart will be filled with an appreciation of his love for us. This section on Usher, I'm just going to leave that for your reading. This is have you ever heard of the Usher chronology, his timeline? It's actually very accurate. Some people call him Bishop Usher. That's the same guy, James Usher. Louis Burkhoff. I did a little editing on my notes, so page numbers might not match up with yours. But this is the one, Louis Burkhoff on God's General and Special Love. Just some observations here. We sometimes wonder about the love of God. Does he love unsaved people? And the answer is he does. The answer is he does. There are different ways in which God loves. D.A. Carson wrote a little treatise on this. I understand it's free. You can get it online. Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, I think, is the title of it. It's good reading. It's not overly difficult to work itself through. But certainly, we should not miss this. We should not miss this. God does have a benevolent love for his creation, even for the many who are outside of Christ. And the scripture says this. Psalm 145 is one passage among many. We'll look at just a few. But Psalm 145, verses 9, 16, and 20, if you're following along. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all of his works. Verse 16, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord keeps all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. And so it talks about the way in which he responds to those who come to him in faith and those who are outside of him. But he provides for us. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, there is a benevolent care. It is not a saving love, but it is a benevolent care for his creation. Matthew 5, 44, 45, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Verse 45 of chapter 5, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, so that you'll bear a likeness, so that you will show a family likeness to your Father. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God cares for his creatures. Those who reject him, he still provides for them. The unsaved do not understand this. The unsaved do not appreciate it. They do not give thanks to God Almighty for providing for their daily needs. But God causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. He sends the rain. He provides for their needs. It is the nature of God to provide for those who bear his image. And even in fallen condition, men still bear, although it is not what it once was, but the image of God. They still are his creatures. And he has a benevolent care toward them. And that's actually Jesus' rationale for the kindness that we should show to each other, not just the church, but to those who are angry with us, to those who are unrighteous toward us, to those who treat us badly. Because it's God's nature to show benevolent care to those who are unrighteous, even though he will not save them, but he still shows benevolent care to them. He still provides for them. God is not. You can see this with your own eyes. When God provides for the needs of his world, he doesn't separate out the righteous and the unrighteous. He cares for all of us, and so that doesn't mean that we're all part of the family of God. That you've heard that expression. That's not what this is saying, but this is saying that God has a benevolent care. Luke 6:35 says the same thing. So there is this aspect, and Burkhoff makes it, that God deals bountifully and kindly with his creatures. It is different. He loves believers with a special love. That's toward the end of his discussion here. And since he sees them as his children in Christ, it's a distinctly different love, totally different love. But there is a benevolent care for his creation, and he provides for them. And then lastly, this little section by Wilhelmus of Brockle on God's love and his justice. This is, I think, a helpful observation for us to understand the fact that at no point did God compromise his righteousness, his holiness, in showing his saving love, his saving mercies towards his elect, towards saving his children. He is the one who is just and justifier, as Paul tells us in Romans. And how did God demonstrate his love toward us? He demonstrated his love toward us by sending his only begotten Son to die for us as a propitiation for sin. That is proof positive that God never compromised his righteousness, his holiness, and his saving love. Why? Because he sent Jesus to be the propitiation. The fact that God meted out his wrath upon his own Son on our behalf, in our place, in a way that fully satisfied his justice, and that's the meaning of propitiation, that's the meaning of atonement, tells us that when he loved us and he extended his saving mercies toward us, that was simultaneous with the full expression of his righteousness and his holiness. One was never at a variance with the other. God is infinitely holy, infinitely loving, infinitely righteous. And that's why you hear these statements about, well, my God is a God of love. So is mine. But the important thing is it's not what you think about God. I'm talking now to somebody that you may meet on a street corner or somebody that you're talking with over coffee somewhere. They'll make this statement. You've heard this. God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. And that, of course, is not sound at all. But God is love. God is love. We started there, didn't we? But God is light. and in him there is no darkness at all. And these things are, we don't reconcile. I think it was Spurgeon who said, how do you reconcile these things? And he said, I don't try to reconcile friends. They're not at variance with each other. It was a different conflict, but the point makes the same. The point is the same. There's no reason to reconcile these things. They're not at variance with each other. God is holy. God is righteous. God is loving. God is merciful. God is just. All of these things. All of that, by the way, as we said earlier, is infinitely expressed, perfectly expressed at Calvary. At the cross. There you see his justice. There you see his mercy toward us. There you see his love towards his people. There you see his wrath and all of these attributes. Abraco makes a comment toward the end of this little statement. The love and justice of God are not incompatible. His love is always exercised within the bounds of justice. His love is wholly just. His love is wholly just, and his justice is entirely loving. And that's the very nature of God. And that's important for us to embrace these things. He lastly makes these observations just on the Trinitarian love of God towards us when he speaks of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all loving the people of God, his people. The Father determining to redeem. The Son giving his life as a ransom for many. The Holy Spirit granting a new heart in fulfillment of the commitment that the three persons of the Godhead had made to redeem a people unto himself. All of them, all three persons of the Godhead, equally loving, eternally loving, infinitely loving in their expression of the redeeming plan of God. And the redemptive plan of God is surely a loving plan. It is surely a compassionate act on the part of a holy God. He just makes this statement, the last paragraph, the love and justice of God are understood best by observing the contours of the gospel. Calvary's cross is where God's love and justice meet. Within Christ, God's justice is not against, but for his people. And so these are things to meditate upon, the infinite nature of God, the eternal nature of God, the immutable nature of God, the holy nature of God, the just nature of God, all of these wonderful dimensions, the unprompted or non-contingent or uninfluenced nature of God. He loved you because he loved you. And why? Because it was his nature, because it was his eternal nature, because it pleased him. It pleased God to love you unconditionally and to satisfy every requirement that his character needed to be required to be satisfied. He took every single step necessary to make that happen. And Jesus took every step necessary to make that happen. And the Holy Spirit takes every step necessary to make that happen. They work, of course, together in accomplishing their saving purposes. And it is a loving purpose and a just purpose that God has for his people. So meditate upon these wonderful truths. We haven't even begun to plumb the depths of God's love. Can't do that here on earth, but at least we can get a glimpse. Certainly something for us to meditate upon. And it wasn't planned, but so we've got a message later, shortly, about the meditating upon the love of Christ and knowing the love of Christ. And here we are talking about the love of God. And so This is a providential meshing of teaching in one afternoon. I trust that it's edifying to the saints and most importantly that it glorifies the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father.